Our text this morning is Titus chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. Doctrine is indispensable. Now, children, what does the word doctrine mean? Doctrine means teaching. And so when we use the word doctrine, we're referring to the teaching of Scripture. Or when we refer to false doctrine, we're referring to teaching that is against what the Scriptures would have us to believe. And so we'll talk about the doctrine of justification. And when we say that, we're talking about what does the whole Bible, what do the Scriptures teach us regarding justification? And so, for example, we have approached this in a few different ways. Normally, in our preaching ministry at GPC on the Sabbath, ordinarily, we preach through books. And as we're preaching through these books, we come to each portion and we set forth the doctrine of that passage. Here are the doctrines contained in that portion, as well as the application. And we work our way through books, forcing us to cover all of the ground that God has given to us. But then, children, you'll recall that on Wednesdays, our ordinary practice has been to preach through doctrinal series. And so the minister will preach, you know, a dozen sermons on the doctrine of faith, or 20 sermons on the doctrine of Scripture, or providence, or repentance, or whatever. And there we're taking up a theme, we're taking up a topic like repentance, and we're saying, what does the whole Bible teach us about this? We systematically seek to lay some of those things out. It's doctrinal preaching. And so the reason this is important is because biblical Christianity is doctrinal. Right? By way of contrast, if you were to go to a Protestant liberal church, they would propound the idea that doctrine divides. And so if you sat under the so-called ministry in a liberal Protestant, theologically liberal Protestant church, you would find them focusing on superficial morality. They'll tell you stories and they'll give you tips on how to be moral people. But they will seek to avoid laying out clear, unequivocal, absolute claims regarding doctrine. Now, the problem is that this seeps into evangelicalism. And so you'll hear even professing evangelical Christians say things like, well, it doesn't matter, you know, what you believe on all these various points, as long as you live right. Well, this is abominable. And it is impossible. It is impossible because the Bible teaches us that there is a necessary connection, a necessary, indisputable connection between what you think and what you do. So think of your catechism, children. The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. What he's to believe and what he is to do. There's a necessary connection between these things. And so in preaching, we have to include doctrine. There has to be doctrinal content in preaching. And when we do that, we'll say, the Scriptures teach this, and that means by implication that the Scriptures teach not this, and not this, and not this, in order to explicate, to make clear what the truth is. And so we'll speak about the doctrine of the Trinity. What does the Bible teach regarding the Trinity? Again, the Catechism says there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Well, there's the biblical doctrine of the Trinity set forth in a cogent, clear form. And we have to go on to say what that does not mean. The Bible does not teach that there are three gods. No, we're not tritheists. Nor do we believe that the Bible teaches there is one person that appears in three different forms. We would repudiate that. We say there's one God subsisting in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And we can seek to lay that out. And so preaching has doctrine in it. This is what we're to believe, the mind of God, the teaching of Holy Scripture, and it is joined with application. So here is what we're being told to believe, and here are the implications for our life. And so it means we have to repent over these sins. We have to cultivate these graces. We have to change the way we think. We have to change our priorities. We have to change the way we feel, emote. We have to change things with regards to our obligations and relationships, our calling, and we can go on and on and on and on. The teaching molds or shapes our life. And so application is built upon sound doctrine. You can't have application without sound doctrine. Now, Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century American Reformed theologian, they spoke about his preaching, and there's an apt description, I think, if you've read Edwards. They said all of his doctrine was application, and all of his application was doctrinal. And I think that's a good description of Edwards, but it's a good description of biblical Christianity as well. So here we are in Titus. We've arrived at chapter 2. Think with me about the context. Because what's happening? We have just finished, in our last few sermons, really punctuating the primacy of truth. And it's been against the backdrop of falsehood. Paul's saying to Titus, listen, there are challenges that are happening. There are people that have all sorts of strange, bizarre, errant views that you're going to be contending against. You have those of the circumcision. You have these Jewish fables. You have the commandments of men and so on. He says these need to be resisted. Mouths have to be shut. We have to stand up and vindicate the truth and silence that which opposes the truth. And so he's been kind of focusing attention and saying the leadership in particular within the church and Christians generally within the church have to see, identify, understand, and refute that which is false. But now he turns and he's giving us the positive emphasis. He's saying, but speak thou, unlike these other people, the things which become sound doctrine. This is true of Titus, who's a minister of the gospel. It's true of officers generally within the church. It's true of every Christian. The application of speaking that which is the things which become sound doctrine belongs to everyone, as we'll see in a moment. And that becomes clear because having said, Titus, tell everybody what sound doctrine is, he then goes on to spell out categories of people, old men, old women, young women, young men, servants, and so on. He's applying it to the house of God, to the people of God generally, and saying this is an obligation which is transferred to everyone. All right, all of that by way of introduction. Let's focus then on the text itself. Three things that I would try to draw to your attention. The first is vital doctrine. So first of all, vital doctrine, looking at verse 1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Vital doctrine. Now, children, the word vital means that which is necessary for life. So we'll speak about checking someone's vital signs. You're looking for the signs in the body that indicate or show life. And so this is what we're talking about, doctrine that is necessary for life. And the Bible makes clear that all doctrine is indispensable, as I said at the beginning of the sermon. There are no throwaway doctrines. You can't say, well, these things right here are important and everything else is dispensable or disposable. Why? Because God, number one, God gave us everything we need. So everything that we need in terms of the conveyance of divine truth has been provided. And a corollary to that, he has not given us anything that we don't need. He hasn't given us anything that we can dispense with. We need it all. And so here, Paul says to Titus, speak sound doctrine. Others may speak pleasing things. You must speak profitable things. And don't be shaken by all of the bravado of those who are teaching the Jewish fables and the commandments of men. Don't be shaken. Don't be rattled by them. And don't be silent. Don't be silenced by them because of intimidation or otherwise. And don't be sluggish in dealing with them. He's saying you need to be unmoved. You need to continue to speak what is true in the face of all of these things. There cannot be theological accommodation. We allow for personal accommodation, which is to say, you know, a minister, for example, looks out over his congregation and there's old people and young people. There's those new to the faith, those old in the faith. There's a lot of different varieties. And we have to speak to each in their place. And you have to do the same with one another. That has an appropriateness, taking into consideration who we're talking to. But we do not tolerate theological accommodation. We don't say, well, we have to fudge. We have to dull the edge. We have to alter the message of God because of what another person believes. The Bible says clearly, let God be true, though all men are liars. And so he's saying to Titus, don't pull back. Don't pull back from these things. Continue to speak what is true. And there's, you know, one point of application at this juncture would be the temptation that we face sometimes to be shaken by differences of judgment and practice among the people of God. So here's Titus. He's going into Crete, and there's lots of people saying lots of things and practicing lots of things. And the people of God can get rattled. They can get shaken a little, insecure, uncertain. You know, this person says this, and this person says this, and, you know, I'm not sure. And the devil can step into that equation and impart a fear and doubts and so on. And you will no doubt well know that the unbelieving world seizes on this. They try to maximize this point. You say that what you believe is true, but look at you. Look at all of these Christians and all of they can't agree among themselves. You know, and this is supposed to be an argument, which I'm not going to take time to expose as rather dismal. Hopefully you can see it yourself. But the point is still, it gets traction. There's an emotional impact for folk, right? And we feel it even without that kind of voice. He's saying, don't be shaken. You know, we're not to be shaken by this sort of diversity. We are to continue to hold fast the truth of God's word. There's those, I think, telling words in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 8 when he says, in verses 12 and 13, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And so that means that we're to have not a man-centered, man-oriented, but a God-centered, God-conscious commitment to truth. And so you need to be grounded in the truth. You don't get your beliefs from merely listening to this person or that person. You ultimately, those people, any given number of people, may help you understand the Bible better, but it's the Bible to which you have to appeal. And so when there are differences, what does it require? It requires you to mortify your innate laziness. You have to study. You have to think, which is some of the most arduous work in the world. You have to apply yourself to discernment. You have to devote time to trying to get your mind around, with the help of others and books and people, the complications that are before you. And to be able to say, what I believe is grounded on faith in the Bible. Now, you need to be conscious. If you say, well, I'm holding to the Bible and I'm not going to follow men, and you wake up and find yourself standing alone, that you have been led to a set of principles, doctrines, convictions, which are not shared by any of the best and brightest in the history, most godly, eminent students of the Bible in the history of the world, you should be terrified. You should be very, very scared. You should have a measure of humility that makes you doubt your own sense and say, well, you know, maybe these things need to be revisited. We have to go back to the Scripture. And so the point is, there has to be not just, is a person passionate about what they believe, which is what kind of moves folk today, but is it true? Passion is one thing, truth is another. There's these trends. You know, a book was written a few years ago called From Absolutes to Authentic. This is a false dichotomy if there ever was one. We need to move away from all these absolute claims, and rather we need to emphasize authenticity. What a bunch of rubbish. You know, there is no authenticity without being grounded in the absolute truth of God's Word. And we're not going to mix our milk with muddy water. And so he says, speak what is sound doctrine, that which is wholesome, that which provides what is necessary for your soul, that which is faithful to the testimony of Scripture, that which leads you to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we're to speak, that which is efficacious in drawing out spiritual diseases within our soul. You know, that which will expose us and show us our problems, as well as that which will impart nourishment and spiritual health to us. He's saying, speak these things, wholesome, nourishing, health-imparting doctrine or teaching. And this is not just true in preaching. It's true in conversation as well. Of course it's true in preaching, but it's also true in conversation. You need, my friends, to speak that. You need to speak the things which are in keeping, which are in accord with sound doctrine. You can't say, well, the minister, he's in serious trouble. If he departs from biblical doctrine, he's taken vows and he has this responsibility and so on and so forth. But I can kind of be footloose and carefree, and it's no big deal. I can play with this and play with that and spout this and spout that. No, no, sir. No, ma'am. You cannot. You too must hold to sound doctrine in your conversation. And so he's speaking to Titus, of course. The first level of application, of course, is to be pressed upon ministers of the gospel who are required to do lots of study. You know, we require ministers to go through a long, arduous battery of study, years devoted to seminary. And, you know, we're not going to cut that short, and pray God we never do. We say, well, what matters is they have gifts and, you know, we can get them in the ministry and there's lots of need and so on. No way. They have to engage and have the gifts and ability to engage in serious study. An uneducated ministry is unacceptable biblically. But it's not just seminary. Seminary provides you with the most basic tools that provide you with what you need to do study the rest of your life. And so 10 years into the ministry, you should know 10 times what you knew when you graduated from seminary. And you're to spend your whole life. There's a priority. The minister's priority is in large part in his study. And he can't neglect that study for other responsibilities within the ministry. It has to be given its allotment. But this is true for you as well. It's true that there has to be time for you to devote to study. It's not your calling, the vocation God has given you to be a minister, but it is part of your calling as a Christian, your Christian vocation, to study God's Word and to understand what the truth is and to be making progress so that you can't know everything overnight. In a soundbite culture, you have to give it up and realize that it takes time and that it's going to be years. But that year by year, you are understanding more fully the truth of God's Word than you did in the previous year. You need to know it, and as we saw last week, you need to love it. You have to cultivate affection for the truth. Love for God's glory, love for God's truth, love for God's people, love for your own soul. You have to have an appetite for doctrine, for a good spiritual diet, both the bitter and the sweet, both the milk and the meat. There has to be cultivation of a spiritual appetite for these things. And it comes with time. You know, children learn to get to move from milk to solids and from soft solids to hard solids and from easily digestible hard solids to less easily digestible hard solids and so on. And we have to take pains to do the same. Proverbs 23, verse 23, buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. He's saying, keep it. Don't forget it. Lay hold of it. Meditate upon it. Discuss it with one another. So first of all, we have vital doctrine. Secondly, we have variety among God's people. We have variety among God's people. And these first two points are really an introduction to the whole chapter, right? Where this verse 1 introduces everything else that follows. And there's a concept in verse 2 that's being introduced that will be fleshed out in the remainder of the chapter. Namely, this point, that there is a variety among God's people. God's truth is singular. God's people exist in plurality. There are lots of kinds of Christians, lots of types of Christians. There's a variety of ages. There's a variety of backgrounds. There's a variety of conditions. We have two different genders. We have a variety of abilities. There's a lot of variety among God's people. And all must be fed. And all, this passage teaches us, need doctrine, need the teaching of God's word. We all must believe it. We all must speak it. There's a variety here. And so you see the aged and the younger, men and women, masters and servants, and so on. All have to be fed. We can't say, you know, we're going to focus on teaching just the children. Nor can we say we're going to focus on giving really big, substantial stuff to those who've been Christians for 40 years. We have to have both. Calvin has this beautiful picture where he says it's like the master of a house, the father of a house, cutting meat at the table. And he shaves off in small, thin pieces that which would be appropriate for the little ones and more for others and then big chunks, you know, for those who have it. And Calvin says this is what the gospel ministry does. In preaching, there has to be shaving off the little pieces and the big pieces that have to be parsed out, if you will. And so there's a variety. Children should be in their own station and to their own ability. They should be budding theologians. They should be aspiring to be budding theologians. That means, first of all, that the children should be present under the preaching. It is nowhere in the Bible even conceivable that we would haul our children out of the public assembly of God's people and stick them in their own little corner. Right? It reflects an errant view of the church and of the covenant and of the means of grace and all sorts of other things. Children, you belong here. The most important day of the week is the Sabbath. The most important event of the week is the public worship of God. Period. That's what the Bible says. And Jesus doesn't say, children, I'm sorry, you have to be excluded from the most important place and event in any given week. Jesus says, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. Jesus wants you present where he is present. Jesus wants you to hear what he himself is speaking in the ministry of his word. The children need to be growing up under the ministry of God's word. They're part of the visible church. They're in the administration of the covenant. And they are to be brought up under the means which God himself has ordained in order to bring them the gospel and in order to strengthen them in what they believe and how they live, all with the view to sending them out into the world to serve Christ. It's true of children. It's also true with regards to women. Women have an obligation to know doctrine for themselves. It is an unbiblical notion to think, well, dad, the husband or the father needs to understand doctrine, and the women don't have to worry about doctrine. They can just change diapers and something else. No way. Everybody, all Christians, have to understand doctrine for themselves. It's not just for the head of the house, though he has obviously a unique responsibility with regards to himself and those who are in his family in understanding doctrine. But it is not possible for ladies to know too much. It's not possible. It's not possible for them to be too well read, to be too well studied, to be too well taught in the truth of God's word. That is not possible. You're saying, you would have to say, you have to put a limit on their sanctification. Sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. Well, you can't have too much of God's word or truth. Not so. And so our women should be themselves, as it were, within their station. The Bible puts very clear limits on who can teach. And it puts very clear limits on who exercises authority. It puts very clear limits on the role and expression of their calling and ministry, all of which we assert tenaciously and have. But don't be confused by muddle-headed thinking. I think, well, therefore, what follows from that is that they're not to be, you know, careful and thoughtful and diligent and studious and so on. It doesn't follow from it at all. And so we, children and women, need to have an interest in these things. The Bible is also very frank about common sins to which some categories of people are especially prone. Now, this really gets uncomfortable for those living in modernity, right? This is unpopular today. We say, you know what? Certain people in certain categories have certain proneness to sin. People scream, stereotype. This is stereotype. You know, you can't make these sorts of declarations. And it's not true at all. It's not merely a stereotype. Now, when the Bible says that these people, men, women, older men, older women, younger men, masters, servants, whatever, in all of these categories, when he says you need to be especially careful about these sins and these graces, the Lord is the one saying it. And he's not saying that every single person within that category is struggling with every one of these sins. That wouldn't make sense. He wouldn't call them to change. There are those who are mature and have changed. But he is saying that their human nature has certain patterns. Just like we noted a little while ago in the end of chapter 1, Cretans are always liars. I'm sorry, but the Bible says that there are national and familial characteristics. And it's true as well of these different categories. And so he specifies it. You see it here in chapter 2. Special instructions to different categories of people. You see it elsewhere in the New Testament. 1 John is a great example. You see it in the Old Testament in various places. The book of Proverbs, perhaps preeminently, which gives instruction to people in their various stations. This is the fact. Youth tend to be heady and rash. That's there's a proneness to error there. And they have youthful lusts. And the old can sometimes be testy and self-indulgent. And that's true. And, you know, men have a tendency to self-serving abuse of their authority. Women can be overly loquacious at times, and we could go on and on. And the fact is that there are weaknesses here. And so just like a physician, a doctor, he doesn't treat all his patients and all of the variety of their sicknesses the same way. He doesn't say, whoever comes through the door, this is the pill. He does background. He makes you fill out 50 million forms. He asks you tons of questions. He figures out who you are, your gender, your history, your family's background. He takes into consideration what's unique about you. And then he looks at the particular ailment that you have and seeks to diagnose it and then applies the treatment accordingly. Well, this is the picture that God's given to us here. This is what the Bible is teaching. Ministers have to have wisdom to divide the portion to the weak and the strong and to the various stations in which people find themselves. But you do as well. You know, fathers need the wisdom of Solomon to know how to take the Bible and help children at different stages understand it and to apply it to their circumstances and to their wives. Mothers have to do it with their children. Siblings have to do it with one another. We as friends within the church have to do it with our colleagues. You have some who have been converted for 4 years, even though they're in midlife. You have others who have been converted for 40 years. You have various backgrounds. You have to use wisdom and knowing what would be most helpful with your friends, with Christian colleagues within the church of the Lord Jesus. And so there's variety. Sins that are peculiar to an age, to a gender, to circumstances. We tend to do the opposite of the Bible. We tend to look at these things and say they're excusable. Well, they're young. You know, they're two, or they're a teenager, or they're very old and they've had a long, hard life. And so we say the sins that they're prone to, therefore we should excuse them because of the circumstances. The Bible does the opposite. The Bible goes and identifies these and says, no, this is what needs to be especially addressed, whether you're two or a teenager or 92. And so we may say it's understandable, humanly speaking, why a person is facing the things they are, but is not sound or healthy or right. Thirdly, that brings us then to the virtues of aged men. Thirdly, the virtues of aged men. In verse 2, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, and charity and patience. Aged men are the first addressed. Why? One obvious reason would be because they are so incredibly influential on all others in the congregation. They're addressed first. Why? Because their example, above all other examples, have the most influence on everyone else. Young people will follow them. And so they're to set a standard. We saw in Proverbs 16, the hoary head is a crown of glory if it's in accord with righteousness. A godly example of a godly man, older man, is invaluable to the people of God. But an ungodly example of an ungodly older man is a bane and burden to the people of God. God's school is for old people as well as young people. We associate education with the early stage of life. The Bible associates spiritual education with all of life. There is continuing education. We never, ever retire from learning. We can never say, I'm too old to learn anymore. I'm too old, and you can't teach an old dog new tricks. There's nothing, you know, that I can change. You never retire from learning. Paul the aged, just before his death, says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Paul the aged, knowing that he is nearing his death, maybe within a few weeks of dying, says, hurry up and get here and make sure you bring the books and parchments. I got study to do. Right? This is the view that the Bible gives us. If we want to leave a sweet scent behind us, we need to be taught of the Lord. Whoever is too old to learn is too old to reach the end. We need to lay aside worldly wisdom, and we need to sit at the feet of Christ and to be taught his ways while we have breath. And so he gives us these virtues of the aged men. Let's cover them somewhat quickly. First of all, sober. They're to have seemly speech and habits and manners and their carriage. They're to have wisdom and discretion. All of this comes with spiritual sobriety. They're to watch against immoderate speech and habits and manners and carriage and so on. Immoderate use of food and drink and ease. There's Noah is a good example of this. He is an ancient man, and in his ancientness, he throws off sobriety and creates a disaster, because those whom are conceived in his drunken state end up being the enemies of God, vex them for centuries to follow. There needs to be a sobriety. We live long, then we should be learning long, learning from our mistakes and imprudences. Sober, he says, secondly, grave. Grave does not mean without a sense of humor, right? A person without any sense of humor is a person who takes themselves too seriously. It's the sign of pride, right? Laughing actually requires humility. Laughing's a vulnerable thing, especially when laughing at oneself. It requires a measure of humility. It's not saying without any sense of humor, but it's saying a person who is modest and gracious, but who has the absence of a lightness, a triviality about them. They're not given to vanity and to a vicious speech or countenance. They have, the word that I think is helpful is dignity. They have a spiritual dignity about them. There's a gravity. They've been around the block a few times. They know what it is to battle with the devil and sin. They've suffered and borne the cross for a long time. And so this kind of cheesy, light, superficial life does not characterize the godly aged. They have a sobriety and a gravity, a dignity about them. And it brings with it a measure of respect. It ought to invoke, and we have the obligation to express respect to these. Leviticus 19, verse 32, "Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord." They are to be honored by us, those who are who walk before the Lord with godly fear. But you know, there's a word to be spoken to the aged as well. And that is, while the young have an obligation to show respect to you, which we must reinforce and teach, if you want respect, you need to be respectable. It doesn't excuse you from not being respectable, not carrying yourself with spiritual gravity. It's a necessity. And that will bring with it what? Gravity will bring the gentle admonition. You know, the godly man can come and say, I've been there. I've seen these things. They can come alongside those who are younger and can say, I'm going to give you one of the best gifts. And that is learning something by secondhand experience rather than firsthand experience. I did it wrong and learned firsthand. But if you will hear what I'm saying, you can learn it without having to do it. You can gain this benefit secondhand. And so the gentle admonition is not to, young people these days, you know, it's not to hurt, but it's genuinely to help, to come along and be a blessing. This is carrying oneself with gravity. The third thing is temperate. They're to be temperate. They're to be discreet. They're to be moderate. Now, you'll notice this was true of the elder who's called upon to be temperate in the previous chapter. It's also applied to the women that follow and the young men that follow. It's translated with different English words, but it's the same Greek word. They're to be temperate, to be discreet, to be moderate. We'll come to them further in the weeks that follow. An example in the negative here would be Moses, who failed to show temperance, and thus, though godly, and though aged, was excluded from the promised land because of his intemperance. It requires subduing rebellion, subduing rebellious affections and passions and pastimes and excesses. The absence of temperance, of self-control, of discretion within old men is monstrous. It really is. I mean, there's something so disheartening. There's something even more than disheartening. You know, we will refer in our colloquial expression to a dirty old man. And it is repulsive, even within the mind of the unbelieving. It's repulsive. There's something monstrous about the absence of temperance in an older man who ought to carry himself with this carriage. Old age is to be dedicated to meditating upon God's word and to providing godly counsel. And then he says, sound in three things, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in patience. So sound in faith, stable in their faith, and not hypocritical, but genuinely rooted in biblical faith. That is the personal virtue of faith in God and in His Word, steeped in the knowledge of God, doctrinally and practically and experimentally. You know, there's Nicodemus, and Jesus shamed him. You know, he comes to Jesus and he says, "Have you been a teacher in Israel this long and you don't know what I'm talking about?" Nicodemus wasn't sound in the faith. He was old and he was a teacher, but he was untaught. You need to be steeped in the knowledge of God, not childish, not naive and untaught. Time provides, if it's harnessed, it provides layers of depth of daily, weekly study and hearing thousands of sermons. Layers of depth that ought to be reflected in understanding the Word of God. And this soundness in faith is carries with it perseverance. Those who are being carried forward to the end with holiness, adorning their profession. And so the those who are sound in faith are able then to turn around and impart wisdom and help to those who will listen. And this brings up a point very quickly. The young Christian, I don't care if you're 80 years old or 8 years old, if you're a young Christian, your main goal should be to sit quiet, listen, and learn. The young Christian is not in the stage of life to be spouting and contending and asserting all sorts of stuff. Right? There's something very unbecoming about that. It'd be like a child running around doing the same with regards to rocket science or something. It's laughable. And it's inappropriate. The young Christian needs to have a period of life like the Paul himself, though a master scholar, brilliant, one of the most brilliant minds in the history of the world, studied in the best academic institutions of his day under Gamaliel and so on. He had a period after he was converted of quiet, solitude, and study before he was sent forth to speak. Those who are older in the faith and sound in the faith have an opportunity to speak. And you have the body getting weak and, you know, breaking down, eyesight's dim, hearing goes, aches and pains, joints, you know, parts of the body that are falling apart. But while the body is getting weaker, the soul ought to still be getting stronger and ought to be an encouragement to us. When we cannot reverse the implications of age on the physical body, at least comprehensively, we ought to take some solace in the fact that our soul, it does not reflect the body, and that it can continue to go forth in greater and greater degrees of strength. And especially as we prepare, near preparing for death and for eternity. Fifthly, he says there to be sound in love, brotherly love, love for God, love for His people. There's something absolutely precious, and you know it, and feel it even, merely by me saying it. There is something precious about a loving older saint. You know, an older saint who has genuine love for the souls of men, who really love the people of God. There is something that is so heartwarming and consoling and edifying and helpful in that. He's saying they need to be sound in love. This is something that is precious. Not being a crusty old person, an old man, irritable and selfish, saying, "Oh, I've worked all my life, now I have my time." Away with this sort of worldly wisdom, this worldly, ungodly thinking. Away with irritability and selfishness. It is a love. Being sound in love is giving ourselves selflessly by investing in others when we are most qualified to do so in the golden years of our life. Love for God results in love for the brethren. And it helps older men coming alongside, these loving older men seeking to prevent sin in those who are younger, seeking to promote grace in those who are younger, mildly bearing the burden with those who have afflicted, who are afflicted, having shared and known something of affliction themselves, there's pity and there's support and there's this self-giving love. And then sixthly, sound in patience. Affliction born with grace. There has to be a patience amidst all of the unique trials that come with those who make it to the older age of life. Requires a great deal of patience. God has been patient with us decades. And in being patient with you over decades, we need to be patient ourselves under trial and patience with others in dealing with them. You know, I picture a cork. You can't sink a cork, right? You push it down, children, in the bathtub, boop, plops back up. Right? The fishermen tie their nets to these corks, and it buoys them up. It holds them up. And this is the picture of not being sinkable, of bearing long and sustained and long-suffering on the turbulent seas of life, not grumbling with impatience, not enraged in other people's weaknesses, but being able to be sustained by God's grace throughout the length of our own suffering and in the difficulties of with one another. So these are some of the virtues that God himself commands aged men to reflect upon and by God's grace to cultivate. Let me end with this. Who is it that's speaking? Well, Paul, who himself becomes an old, veteran, seasoned warrior in the faith. Yes, that's true. But who else is speaking? The Ancient of Days. The Eternal God. We are temporal creatures, and the structures of our mind are limited by that which is temporal. We can't even think outside of it. God is one who created time and space. God is the Eternal One. And you think about how the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Eternal Son of God, stooped to come into this temporal world, taking on a human nature, which was brought into union with his divine nature. The Lord Jesus Christ had a physical body. He knows what he has, a physical body. He knows what the progression from infancy to childhood to young childhood to teenage to adulthood means. He knows the stages of life. And there are some of you who may be tempted to say, I've made it many decades past when the Lord Jesus Christ lived in this world. Is there a disconnect here? And this is one of the reasons I raise it. The Lord Jesus Christ, in that period of 33 years, bore what no man living 1,000 years has borne, right? Let's be clear. Within what you might think of as a truncated period of time, all of the kinds and types of affliction known to anyone at any stage were experienced and borne by the Lord Jesus Christ in greater comprehensive fullness than anyone else. The Lord Jesus Christ, and why is that important? Why is it important? Because the Bible says that he, in Hebrews, he has suffered, and he knows what it is to suffer. And he himself has undergone and experienced the trials that are associated with this suffering. In all points, he's been tempted like us. The temptations that older men face, Jesus faced. In kind, in like kind. And that reinforces the fact that our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has sympathy and compassion, which is mixed with his intercession and mediation for you, so that you are able to go to the throne of grace, even in the latest stage of life, and to unburden your heart before him, and you are doing so before a great God and Savior, who himself is fully God and fully man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who meets and receives those petitions with a depth of sympathy and compassion and intercedes for you efficaciously in a way that none other can share. This drives us to the Savior. And we cannot concoct within our minds objections that somehow exclude us from being driven to the Savior. So may the Lord help us as we meditate upon these things. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we bow down our hearts before you again this day and thank you for the light of your word and for the words of truth. We thank you that you have not only given to us a general teaching to be heard and heeded, but that you have broken it down and applied it to our specific stations and circumstances as a wise heavenly Father and as a great master builder. And we pray that we would receive the truth with joy and faith, that we would love it, every portion of it, that we would keep it, that we would not sell it. We pray that you would shape us both in terms of what we are to believe and what we are to do, and that we would be fashioned more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself embodied perfectly and sinlessly all that you have commended to those who are aged this day. And so we pray for your blessing to rest and abide upon us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.